I'd like to continue in a series that we've looked at first trust as it relates to our relationship with God, and secondly, this morning I'd like to look at the idea of how trust building is really part of what it means to become Christ-like, but trust building in particular as it relates to you and me, that our relationships with each other is how God wants to create Christ-like characters in you and me. So we're going to be looking at a variety of scriptures, but we'll begin by looking at this theme, how others are essential to becoming like Christ. And the first idea here is this, that in our relationships with each other, in the fellowship of the saints, we have a common center in life. And that common center is first relating to the Father's love. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. What a great honor that we're called into that company. And that's the essence of 1 John verses 1 through 3. He's lavished a great love on us. And it says, now, dear friends, we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Can you see the language of growth built into that? That's God's intent. So we relate to God the Father in this way, also the Son. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that term would take in you and me. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the center of our fellowship is with a Father who loves us deeply. This love is poured out in Christ, and it's mediated by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So there, the Spirit begins to witness to our spirit that we are his children, and witness to us in particular about what it means to be an heir. And an heir has the rights and privileges of that are bestowed on them because of the parent. And kingdom living is what is what's in store for us. Now, part of kingdom living is just growing in Christ. And Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17 kind of underscores that. But the second thing that I want to look at briefly is that trusting relations not only have a common center, but a common context. Look with me at Jesus and the disciples. Jesus began his earthly ministry by establishing a group of people that he ministered to and with called the disciples and later the apostles. That's how he began his public ministry. He formed this very small group of people. And he certainly didn't need companionship or assistance. It appears like he was remarkable and self-sufficient in many ways, but he chose something different. He wants to relate to people just as God the Father wants to relate to people. It's not need that drives him. It is relationship, love that drives him. And from the very beginning, he elected this small group of people to relate to, and it was in and through them that he wanted to communicate the Father love to the world. He met with them in their homes. He spent considerable time with them. The apostles accompanied Jesus as he proclaimed good news to the multitudes. And yet always he withdrew to the familiarity and support of this small group of people. This just underscores the importance of what it means to be us. He did this with his disciples. He spent the majority of his time, if you look in Scripture, with his disciples. If you could add up the amount of time Jesus spent with the apostles, I think you'd find that this group consumed the majority of his time. They were constantly together. They traveled together. They shared meals, experienced mutual hardship. They literally lived together. And as Jesus' crucifixion drew closer, he spent much more and more time with this group. He shows us that relationships, not just organizations, were central to his method. The kingdom of God was close because the King, Christ, was close. He chose to spend his time with people, caring, healing, listening, forgiving, encouraging, teaching, and speaking to them because of the emphasis on people. You see this value coming through again. Jesus used this context of their connectedness to teach and to model spiritual knowledge, attitudes, and behavior. When he gathered them, he taught them, he modeled spiritual truth by drawing them close to himself. It wasn't a formal academic experience. This group simply experienced life with him. And simple situations in life were the occasion for teaching. Simple illustrations of everyday life became an analogy of something deeper and greater. Class was always in session with Jesus as his disciples lived and went with him. Life was Jesus' method for teaching and for also training them. His goal was to equip his disciples to carry on the work of the gospel after he would leave this earth. And interestingly, he selected common, unschooled, ordinary people by worldly standards who were just simply ready to follow him, and they were teachable. And in turn, he poured his life into them. And eventually, he just kind of thrust them out of the nest into the world as a group of people to serve him and to extend this thing that he already had begun. So it was modeled here in Jesus and the disciples that they were meant to be together, they were meant to learn together, and there were things that they certainly did learn together. They learned how to be together. Remember, at one point they had little squabbles about who would be the greatest. Power plays, importance, preeminence, very human. They learned that pride can affect a fellowship. It was in class. Class was in session. And they began to learn that this was not Jesus' way. Jesus would take those opportunities to teach them about the way of the servant. He would bend down. He would wash their feet, modeling the servant way. It was through this that Jesus taught them. It is also the way that Jesus speaks to his church and to those who are called out. Ultimately, it's Jesus and it's you and it's me that he's called together. He said, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the midst." Well, that does mean that hundreds are not required for him to be in company with people. He lists two or three. Yet that is more than one, isn't it? You can't have a fellowship of one. And now he encourages you and me to dive into fellowship with each other and to follow Jesus and to become like Jesus. And that takes a certain level of trust, a certain level of risking. There are times we experience hurts and difficulties. It happens when we're in our daily jobs, when we're at school, our relationships. It happens among people of faith, between brothers and sisters in Christ. Hurts happen. I think that some of those hurts the disciples, the early disciples, experienced. And yet it was those same disciples who later teach us that we are meant to stick and stay with each other and to work through issues more like family rather than to walk away from each other in a huff. This is what Jesus teaches us about our common journey. Jesus points us on then into fellowship with each other, and he promises to be there with two or three who are gathered in his name. Let's take a look at this idea as well. Not only are we in our trusting relationships with each other improving and becoming a Christ-like character, but we are all on a common journey with Christ. That common journey is for our mutual encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, I'll read these again. You've probably heard them, but I hope you find encouragement and direction in them again. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In fellowship with each other, we are meant to find support for our faith to be living a faith. It says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, the word spur is not goad, poke, irritate. It is encourage. How can we encourage each other? Literally, the word means to give attention to give continuous care to this. Let us consider or give attention to or give continuous care to this, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Kind of like parents who are students of their children, who because of their unique personalities realize this kind of discipline just simply doesn't work with that kind of child. It worked with this child, but not that child. And so they pay attention to the character and personality of a child. So we, in fellowship with each other, are meant to be students of each other and consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And this, we find, is God's means of helping each of us aspire to greatness. Here, greatness is defined in two more words, to love and to action, to love and good deeds. There is meant to be support and an accountability to care for the inner motivation of our faith, that is love. Love is meant to be the inner motivation for our faith. Love is something that requires others for its exercise. Think about it. You don't love in a vacuum. It requires somebody else for its exercise. In some ways, you can practice faith and hope alone, a little bit, but you can't practice love alone. We're supposed to encourage each other in both love and in good deeds. And the good deeds are simply outer expressions of our faith. Good deeds are the product of that kind of love that is meant to be the inner motivation. And one context for such expressions of love and good deeds is how we are with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we are with each other in fellowship with each other, in our times of worship, in our times of study together, in our times of fellowship, and in our times of working together. This is what we're meant for. We're meant to grow and find support in living out our faith. We're also to find comfort in each other's company. It says in verse 25 of Hebrews, this text says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now obviously, at that time, they had experienced the same kind of tendency that we do in our day. We, like they, can drift. We can drift spiritually, drift away from each other, drift away from this context in which Christ intends to build Christ in us. It is in the context of our fellowship with each other that he intends for us to see what Christianity lived out looks like. How do you know if you're struggling with this, valuing family time with the body of Christ? Well, one would be if you see family time as an elective. It's an elective. It's a discretionary, rather than something important and essential. Another thing that would be a tip-off to you that you're in trouble is when you start avoiding family members. You ever have that in your personal family? Well, yes. All of us have probably irregular people within our immediate families, and if you have that tendency to avoid them, you probably know something's wrong with the relationship. When you start resenting family members, that would be another time. When you feel like you're never going to fit in with the family, whatever that means to you, that would be another time where you would know you're in trouble. When you find it hard to see anything good in family members, you think you can make it on your own without the family. You think you're not missing anything by ignoring the family. On and on. So that's how we find out when we're in trouble. When we start to devalue this company of the committed that we've been called into by Christ, this company of people that is part of our part of what God has put in our lives for personal growth. We find encouragement also in our commitments to God and each other in verse 25. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we are part of a group of people who are journeying together for mutual encouragement. We are a part of a group of the not yets. The not yets are, it's an obvious admission, we are not there yet. We have not arrived. We are a group of the not perfects. And I think we should labor to make sure that people don't get a false sense that that everybody that goes to church has it all together. The only thing is that we have some perspective on someone who loves us deeply and who is available to us every moment of every day. Someone who's sustaining us in this life together. Someone who's forgiven us. Someone who stands and stays with us and goes with us through each week and hour. Unmistakably there for the long haul, will never be forsaken. Those are the things that are true about being part of those who are not yet. We are also a group of people. We are on the way, and we have the comfort of each other's company. In Scripture, you may have heard lists like this, but I'd like to just go through them just so that you get a feel for the potential. In Scripture, it says we should be devoted to one another and give preference to one another, Romans 12:10. That we should accept one another, Romans 15:7. That we should care for each other, 1 Corinthians 12:25. That we should bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2. That we should forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32. That we should encourage and build each other up. That we should spur one another on to love and good deeds. That we should and can confess our sins to one another and pray for each other that we might be healed, that we should serve one another, and that we should love one another. Now, I've given you a great list here. They are not lists for a person who has a solo view of their Christian faith. They are things that cannot happen without being in company with your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the treasure of the kingdom that God is offering to you and to me. And we ignore this, the great resource at our own hurt. So there are many of the these many things are part of what it means to be a group of people who are on the way. Between now and when we become and see Christ face to face, there is this, where we are here with and for each other. We are also journeying together for personal improvement. And in this, you've probably been wondering, why is that picture of this guy in a boat fishing always there? It was started off in the beginning slide, and here it is again and again, and it shows up every time. There's got to be a reason for Arden to put that thing up there. There's a reason for that. Now, I don't want to disparage fishing when I talk about this, okay? I don't see anything wrong with fishing. In fact, probably if more of us went fishing and relaxed, we'd probably be less tense people. We would do well. I just want to allude to that basic idea that, you know, I find that I really experience God better out fishing. And what that usually means is I don't attend church because my church is out in the boat. Now, that's the idea that I want to address. If it's just out there, and I've met some people whose churches are in the boat, I've wondered privately, why is it then that God has never spoken to you about your temper? Why is it then that God hasn't overhauled how you talk to your wife? You can take the skin off of somebody. Why is it that God doesn't speak to you about those things when you're out in the boat? Is this experience, this spiritual experience, all about you and warm fuzzies when you're in nature? And that's all it is? It isn't about personal growth? Now again, I have nothing wrong with those beginning statements, but do you see where I'm going with this? Nobody is speaking into their lives about long entrenched behaviors. They are unyielding. I had a microcosm of this when I came back from Florida this week. It was an interesting time. A plane had pulled up. It was scheduled to fly. It had been sitting there for about 2 hours. A whole group of people waiting at the gate, waiting to board that plane, and them hearing bits and pieces about maybe the fact that it wouldn't fly. Finally, it was announced that the crew had to rest 6 more hours before the plane would take off. And what happened after that was amazing to watch. All in this little lobby that I was in. Oh, incidentally, it was also announced, as they announced this, they saw the plane pulling away from the gate with two pilots in it. And they're going, what's going on here? They say it can't fly because the crew is not there. And basically what happened is they needed the plane someplace else, and they could fly with a limited crew and take the plane to someplace else where it could be used, but to fly that many people, they didn't have enough crew. The confusion made a few people tense, to say the least. So here I am in this lobby, and you'd see this little child running from here to here and here to here, and a mother kind of chasing after the child, harried, tired. It's about dinner time. The husband is working on something that looks important on a phone, but the way his fingers are going, it really he's working on a game. He's playing a game, oblivious to what's happening with her. Another person looks like a high school person is angry. They're not going to be able to get back to their friends. It looks like they were fussing about some things, some events that they were going to miss. There was a elderly man with his, obviously his son and daughter-in-law. It looked like he struggled with incontinence. And they were worried about accidents, but fairly cool in composition or in being composed. There was a young man who shouted and stomped his leg like this, and then finally went like this and kicked a piece of luggage. Oh, you're worried about me? Okay. She's afraid I'm going to break something doing that. And it was kind of a concern that he was going to break something. If it had been a piece of equipment at the airport, he would have had a different kind of feedback. But as it was, nobody wanted to touch or say anything to this young man, probably a young 30-something. The coolest group in the whole bunch was a row of elderly women who looked like they had just returned from a late high school reunion, that maybe around their 50th, 60th. They were all in wheelchairs lined up at the gate waiting for their turn. And they were sweetness personified. Somehow, there were differences, profound differences, in how people handled their frustration. And those are differences that eventually, I think we would have to say, it's probably a lot of it is learned behavior. You learn you can do things, very angry things. Sometimes you can intimidate people enough that you can get what you want, and given that being effective a few times, they don't mind utilizing it at the gate. Who is speaking into, I thought, into this young man's life, who has behaved more like a young grade school person, a middle schooler, than a 30-something? Who is speaking into the life of men like this, or some of my aging friends who like to fish, that I said, it seems as if God means to leave you untouched, because obviously there's no change. You don't see your personality or your way, your behaviors, as something that God should be changing about, changing something in your life. It is interesting in journeying together for personal improvement that this is also the experience of God's people. I just point you to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. It's the story about Peter. Peter, who became an apostle of Christ, Peter, who was a Jew at the heart, had come to follow and walk after Christ, and his dear brother, Paul. And Paul observed something in Peter. He found out that when Peter was around Gentile people, he behaved one way. When he was around people of the Jewish faith that he'd come from, he behaved another way. He behaved, when he was around his Jewish friends, as if he didn't associate with those Gentile people. And what did that do to the gospel? It scandalized the gospel. It made the gospel of no sense. And so Paul began speaking into Peter's life. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In those words, Paul spoke into Peter's life and showed him he was living hypocritically. And because he did that, Peter got it right after that. But it was a blind spot in his life. Peter wasn't seeing this apparent contradiction. It was a blind spot. You and I need each other for our blind spots. There's an awful lot that's positive about the scripture, and I mentioned all those one another's. They're wonderful to support each other, pray for each other, encourage one another. That's part of the gospel as well, but sometimes we need somebody who will stand and say to us, you know what, when you get under stress, you bristle. And heat goes up your neck, and you are visibly irritated and angry, and that makes it not such a safe situation to be around you. That is what somebody told me. And they were dead on. They were right. And if they hadn't said something to me, I would have just gone on with this blind spot in my life. We need each other. We are invited to be part of each other and to move on. We also have a common mission. When and as God works on us individually, we begin to face outward. Christ does his good work in us, and we become good news to those around us. And that's Christ's intent. We share Christ's concern by befriending others and eventually inviting them to join in the journey. In this, Jesus is our model. By striving to become more like him, we grow in character. We begin to apply these principles to our lives. We become people who bear good fruit. Our mandate isn't simply an internal focus that is to be together in kind of a holy huddle. Although the holy huddle is good for us, it is meant for our healing and growth. Jesus opens the membership of the household to everyone, and he encourages you and me to make disciples of all nations. He is our model. He is our pattern. When we closely examine his life and ministry, you can see that one key method that he has for his people to grow in him is in company with each other.